From time to time, all of us hear the statement, I have some good news and some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? So an attorney speaks to his client. He said, I have some good news and some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? The bad. The bad news is DNA has been found at the crime scene and it's exact match to your blood. So what's the good news? Your cholesterol is down to 140. This dynamic, of course, is a great place for humor, but it's also a technique that's used in literature of various sorts, and it was used in the chapter that we're looking at today in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We have only this week and next week, and we'll be done with John's prologue and then go to some other portion of Scripture. And today, we're going to be in verses 12 and 13. But in order to get the background, why don't we start in verse 10? John, chapter 1, starting with verse 10. It is speaking now of Jesus Christ, who was, as the Bible calls him, the eternal Word of God, who lived in heaven forever with his Father, and now came to earth in Bethlehem. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. Now here are our verses. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The idea then is, 2 weeks ago we looked at how when Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, his own world didn't know him, his own people did not recognize or yield to him. But this week is the good news that by God's grace, some people did recognize him, some people did believe on him, and in doing so, they became what the Bible calls children of God. Now it's clear from our text that people become children of God by believing in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's why John the Baptist was sent earlier in this very chapter. We read back in verse 7, John came to bear witness so that all might believe through him. But the problem is that believe can be a slippery word, especially in our day. What exactly does it mean to believe in Jesus in order to become a child of God? Well, the first thing that's clear from this passage is that believing is far more than just a feeling. Christmas time, in some ways, seems like a long time ago, but it's not that long that you can't recall the decorations. And every year I notice signs. Sometimes it might be on a television advertisement, sometimes it might be on a billboard around Christmas time, and it just says, believe. Ever seen that? No mention of who to believe in, no mention of what to believe, just believe. And it probably means something like have feelings of wonder, feelings of hope. But in the Gospel of John, in fact, in the entire Bible, that's not the idea of believing, that is having feelings. John describes something far more real and solid and active, and here's how he does it. The first way he describes how believing is something more solid than just feelings or emotions is that he makes clear that when he describes becoming a child of God in this passage, he uses an action word rather than a word that just sits there. He uses not a noun, but a verb. He doesn't use a word that just sits in a chair. He uses a word that stands up and walks down the street, as it were. John could have talked about to everyone who has faith, he becomes a child of God. And that's true. Faith is critical to our salvation. The whole New Testament talks about how it is impossible to please God without faith. And those who are declared righteous by God will live by faith. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith. He could very well have said that. It would have been true. But interestingly, the word faith never appears in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, I would suggest, along with the book of Romans, is one of the two most famous books about salvation in the entire Bible. So while the word faith is never used, because faith is a, we might say, a thing, the word, the verb to believe is used almost 100 times by John, many times more than Matthew, Luke, and Mark all put together. Yeah, why? Well, the reason is that John is saying that believing in Jesus Christ is not a mood, it's not an emotion, it is something active that happens, that we do. That's one way, then, that we know that faith is more than a feeling, from the word that John chose to use. But another way that we know that faith is more than just a feeling is that, along with the other writers of the New Testament, John coined a brand new expression in the Greek language to describe how active our believing in Jesus is. In the language that he wrote in, the standard way of speaking when you trust somebody or whatnot is to believe in somebody. To believe in somebody means that you trust them, you believe what they say, that sort of thing. But John and his fellow apostles in writing the Bible invented a new way of speaking, as I say, to get the point across. John's favorite expression, the one he uses by far the most when he talks about believing in Jesus, is not believe in Jesus, but it's literally believe into Jesus. Now, we don't put that in our English translations because it's too clunky in our language, but it's a really vivid way of saying it. The idea is this. John viewed believing as something that people do, as if a believer throws himself onto the mercy of Jesus Christ, as if a believer runs toward Jesus Christ in faith and trust. A believer stops trusting in his own merits, and he leans on Jesus Christ. That's the second way we know that faith and believing is not just a feeling. And so, over 100 years ago, there was an Anglican bishop in England. His name was J.C. Ryle. I find him extremely helpful. And I don't like to read whole paragraphs from other people, but the way he put it, I thought it would be important to do so. Listen to how he talks about how belief that actually saves a person, belief that actually makes a person right with God and takes us to heaven, is far more than emotions. Ryle puts it this way. A person may have desires after salvation and yet not be saved. We must never forget that good feelings in religion are not the same as the grace of God. We may know the truth intellectually, and we may often feel pricked in our conscience. We may have religious emotions awaken within us. We may have anxieties about our souls and shed many tears, but none of this is being converted. Perhaps we know what it is to feel religious fears or wishes or desires. Let's beware that we don't rest in them. Let us never be satisfied until we have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we are actually born again and are new creatures. Let us never rest till we know that we have really repented and have laid hold on the hope set before us in the gospel. It is good to feel, Ryle writes, but it is far better to be converted. Most of us, I suspect, I certainly have, and I imagine most of you have known people who at some point in their lives were fairly fervent about church or the Bible or Christian things, who have long since let that pass. I went to a high school reunion just back in October, my 50th, and there was a girl that I really admired a great deal, and she was from a Jewish background, as so many of the kids in my class, and this particular girl at our 25th reunion told me that she had lived in for a time in Israel, had been given a New Testament by some missionaries, and had become a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. So I was very anxious to go to our 50th anniversary. I did not get an anniversary or a reunion. I was very anxious to go to that. I did not get a chance to talk to this girl, but one of my friends did. And the girl said to her, when asked, "Where are you with Jesus these days?" She said, I'm past all that. This is what John is talking about when he makes clear that faith is not just an emotion or feeling that passes. It's something active that we do. People become children of God by believing in his Son, and believing is more than a feeling. Now, if people become children of God by believing in his Son, believing means trusting in a person. And not just acknowledging with our heads a certain set of doctrines, a certain set of truths. Believing is a relationship with a person. Here's how our text shows that. John shows that believing in Jesus in a saving way is a personal interaction with him because he says in the verse, God gave the right to become children of God to all who, quote, believed in his name. That's an unusual way of speaking for us in English, but it wasn't unusual at all in antiquity. In other words, believing is not a mere assenting to a collection of facts. It is that certain people believed in the name of Jesus. Now, a name, don't picture just a convenient label, like what a person is called, Bob, Sue, Mary, friend, Amanda, that sort of thing. In ancient times, in most cultures, at least many cultures, a person's name, when you spoke of his name, you were talking about the person himself, his character, or her abilities. And so when the Bible talks about believing in Christ's name, it means believing in everything that we know to be true about him, trusting in that what he says is true, depending upon him for his salvation, dealing with him as a person. That background comes out of the Old Testament, where the Bible talks about trusting or loving or believing in the name of Jehovah. Psalm 5, verse 11 speaks about, it's talking to Jehovah, those who love your name. What do you mean those who love Jehovah's name? They love the sound of the syllables, Jehovah. Oh, I love how that rolls off the tongue. No, that's not the idea. They love everything that they know to be true about Jehovah. Or Psalm chapter 20, verse 1 says this. It's a prayer for someone else. It says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. What do you mean, may his name protect you? Is it some kind of lucky charm that you chant, Jehovah, 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 so that you don't fall when you're on a mountain climb or something? No. It means may everything about the God of Jacob protect you. So believing in Jesus' name means to put confidence in all his qualities, confidence in his power, in his compassion, in his willingness to save. It takes some knowledge of who he is and then leaning on that. So what are the names of Jesus, we might say, that the Bible wants us to put confidence in order to become children of God? Well, there are many, but let's just take a few. His name is Jesus, which, as you probably know, means Savior. I pray to Jesus not because he might be able to help me, but he has promised absolutely that he can save me from myself, from my sin, from eternal punishment, and take me safe to heaven. The name of Jesus also, he was called the Son of God. Means that he's divine. He's absolute God himself. He has the power to rescue me and to answer my prayers and to help me through this life. He's called the Holy One of God, meaning that he is the person to whom I repent because he has no sin, and he can cleanse me from my sin because he has no sin. His name is Lord, he's often called, and thus he's the one that I yield my life to. To believe on Jesus' name is to come to him as a person, as my Savior and my Lord. Christianity is not primarily a religion in contrast to Islam or Buddhism. Christianity is a relationship with a person and all that that entails. So in summary, we are called to believe in Jesus to become a child of God. Belief is not just a feeling, and that belief is a personal thing with him. It is not just, I have mastered the tenets of Christianity. John shows the personal nature of believing by adding a parallel word to the word believe in his verse. Earlier, John had said that Jesus Christ, before the world was made, when he was known as the Word of God, the person that communicates what God wants to communicate to us, when Jesus, as the Word, quote, became flesh, when he came to earth, when he was incarnated and became a human being, the world did not know him, did not receive him. But verse 12 says, some did. They believed on his name. Now, to make sure that we understand what he means by believing in his name, John adds a second word in parallel. We do this in English. Let's suppose we're talking about the war in Ukraine, and someone says something like this, I am so glad that our government helped that country, that we supported them. Well, when you say that, do you mean that helping that country is different from supporting them? No, they're two different words for the same thing. They're just two different ways of saying the same thing. So here's how John put it. He says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And receive has a relational feel to it. Here's the idea. An Amazon truck pulls up to your house. The guy gets out with the package. You look at it. Yeah, that's me. I ordered that. Maybe depending upon the deliverer, you sign off and out he goes. Or a friend drops by unexpectedly. You open the door. You didn't think they were going to be there. And you say, oh, come on in. In both cases, you receive. You receive the package. You receive the friend. To receive, then, is to accept something, to welcome somebody. That's the idea here. John is saying that to believe in Jesus looks something like that. Believing on him is accepting him, receiving him. Receiving him is believing in him. Both express that we welcome Jesus. It's more than just a religious feeling. It's moving toward him in trust with your life and with your eternity. I learned this very powerfully by experience when I was one summer during college in Baltimore, Maryland in the 1970s. Through a friend, I became the summer youth director at a Lutheran church. I was not raised in a Lutheran church. I had no Lutheran context, but this particular family knew me, and they knew they were looking for a summer youth director, and I came there. Now, my experience with Lutheran church, at least back then, I can't speak much now. I don't know much that's current. The Lutheran church had about as good a doctrine as you would want in many areas. Particularly, the Lutheran church was famous for Martin Luther's doctrine that he got from the Bible, justification by faith. That is, a person is made right with God not by their efforts, not by their own merits, but by believing by faith in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins and in his resurrection for me, that if I believe in him, he would pardon my sins. So Lutherans would affirm that we are made right with God by faith with everything in them. But for many of the people in that particular church, that doctrine stayed on the page. They would affirm it, but something had not gotten from here to here. As someone has said, the longest distance in the world is the 12 inches between the head and the heart. And that's what was there with many of the people in this church. Well, I had the privilege of leading Bible studies all over the place with the kids and sometimes with the adults. One summer Saturday, the church hosted a day at the beach for the entire church. So little kids, teenagers, and adults, we were all there. I was asked to lead a devotional. What a privilege. My goodness, I was probably 18 or 19. So I had a little sketchboard. I drew some little pictures. I talked about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and his bearing our sins and his willingness to pardon us for our sins if we put our faith in him. And then at the end, I did something that I'd seen another speaker do that I thought was really helpful. I just said, look, for the next 15 minutes, don't talk to anybody. This speech is long. Go take a walk on the beach or walk back by the parking lot or there's some trees over there. Just take a walk and think and pray. And if you have never really personally spoken to Jesus Christ and said, I want to be your child. I want to believe in you. I want to trust in you. I come to you now. Forgive my sins. Make yourself my Savior. Be my Lord. And invite him and ask him to do that for you. Do that. I thought nothing of it. I mean, it's the kind of thing that in my church, that sort of thing would be fairly common. Well, about 2 or 3 years ago, I was at the funeral of the lady who had invited me first to come and be the youth director at her church, introduced me to the pastor. And at that funeral were any number of people there who had been teenagers at the time of that event. And four of them came up and said, oh, that was definitely the time when I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And they told me about others. And I realized that very summer that probably more people I had the privilege of seeing become believers in Jesus Christ in that short summer than at any other time of my entire life and ministry. It was just glorious. And the reason was because people who had had the doctrine in their heads realized that believing is something active. It is personal. It is dealing with a person. I never thought, some of them would say, to actually talk to Jesus and ask him to make me a Christian. And so that is what John is saying. Is it possible that anyone in this room is assuming that you are a child of God rather than knowing that you're a child of God because you have done personal business with him? People are not saved by assuming that they believe in Jesus and because they know the truth. People are saved because they have put their faith definitely, directly, generally, deliberately in the hands of Jesus Christ for their salvation. In summary then, people become children of God by believing in his Son. That belief is more than a feeling. It means trusting in a person. Now, we've said that people become children of God by believing in his Son. Now there's a second and final major point, and that is people become children of God by the work of God alone. People become children of God by his working alone. If you look at verse 13, you'll notice that John uses three negatives and a positive. He says the people who were born, that is, who were born into God's family, who were spiritually born, people who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And then comes the positive, but they were born of God. Let's take those negatives one at a time. But by giving these three negatives, John is trying to list every conceivable human origin for our spiritual birth and is going to try to convince us that none of those origins can possibly be true, that our birth must come directly from God himself, not from anything that human beings do. So first he said that people who believe in Jesus Christ, who are born again, they were so born into God's family, not of blood. Now that's an unusual statement for us. Many people think it's because ancient people tend to think that the birth was the mixing of the father and the mother's blood somehow. The New International Version says not of natural descent, and that's probably the idea of it. In other words, John is saying it has nothing to do with who your parents are as to why you're a believer. That's not something automatic. It's not because of your race that you were made a Christian. You were made a Christian by the direct act of God. In England, sometimes people talk about a certain man or woman who might be, quote, of royal blood. That is, they belong to the royal family simply because of their ancestors, of their lineage. Not so with God's royal family. Nobody is automatically in God's family because of his parentage. Now, the Jewish people of John's time misunderstood this. They knew that Abraham was their great forefather, and Abraham was called a righteous man of God, a friend of God. And so they assumed, well, if Abraham is a friend of God and we're his children, well, then we must be friends of God too. Jesus said, don't you know that God could take these stones on the ground and turn them into descendants of Abraham? No, no, no. It takes something far greater than just descendancy, lineage, turning your blood type into ancestry.com and finding out that, oh, you have so many people in your tree line who are strong believers and therefore you must be. There are people who think that they are Christian believers because of their parents or grandparents. Often this happens when a person has had an unusually godly mother or father. It gives people a certain false confidence. People would say this, oh, you know, I haven't been to church in 30 years, but, you know, when we were growing up, we had a family Bible, and, you know, Mom had us in church all the time, and you know, I can even still remember the words of some hymns that we sang, that sort of thing, as if that sort of thing just sort of rubs off on them. And even though I haven't personally been to church or prayed to God or opened a Bible for decades, surely I'm right with him because I came from the right family. John says that our rebirth, if we have a rebirth, is not from bloodlines. Secondly, he says nor is spiritual rebirth, quote, from the will of the flesh. Now, when he uses the term flesh here, he's just talking about it's standard New Testament language for human beings as mere mortals. So when it says the will of the flesh did not make us children of God, it's very possibly talking about a parent's desire to have children. Mom and dad look at each other and they say, we want to start a family. And thus, kids are born, and those kids are born because of the will of their parents to do so. But the Bible makes clear, and John will make clear all the way through the book of John, that our rebirth spiritually is not due to other people's wishes. No matter how much someone else may want you to become a Christian, and forgive me for saying it, but no matter how much they may pray for you and speak to you frankly, or give you little portions of the Bible or Christian books they think might be helpful to you with your doubts or something like that, they may wish for your conversion, but they cannot guarantee that. Spiritual rebirth does not come because someone else wanted it for you. They can't make it happen. You can't make it happen. Now, that's one way to interpret it. It's not of the will of the flesh, of like parents who want to have kids. Another possible way to interpret it is, I think it's a very good one, is when it says that we are not born spiritually by the will of the flesh, it's liken it to the physical desire of a husband and wife for each other. They might not have any intention of having a child, but in being together, my goodness, she finds unexpectedly she's pregnant. It might be considered an accident that she's pregnant. I think John might be saying, there are people who perhaps are thinking that they will become Christians, be born a second time, be spiritually reborn. They're sort of waiting for a spiritual accident. It'll just happen sometime. I have plenty of time. I know enough that when I'm ready, I'm going to do this, and it'll just happen, almost by accident. John says, no. Spiritual rebirth is not from bloodlines. It's not from the desire of other people for you, or that accidentally it might just happen. And he finally says, spiritual birth is not from the will of man. And there, the word that he uses is of an adult male. That's why the New International says it's not from a husband's will. The idea might just be repeating the idea that spiritual rebirth is not from the flesh. It may be that the husband would like to have a physical relationship and a child comes from it. It may be that the husband would like to have a son to carry on his name, and so he makes that happen. Or he wants to have a little girl to spoil, and he and his wife make that happen. No. But here, the emphasis of the verse is it's not on the husband's will. Two times in this verse, it says it's not on a human will that we are born a second time. Here's the way one writer talked about that I thought was so very helpful. No one becomes a child of God through his or her own determination. Take a man who has a powerful will. He can get ahead in this life if he really sets his mind to it. Maybe he was from a poor family. Maybe he was a family that neglected him. He got no encouragement. Maybe he got no education. And yet he doggedly sets to work. Maybe he goes to a night school to finish his high school equivalence degree, earning a living by day and going to night school. Later, maybe he gets a bachelor's degree in college. He gets a good job. He's particularly bright and skillful at what he does. He rises through the company. He makes more money. Perhaps over time, he earns enough money to amass a small fortune, and he's able to launch himself into politics, first maybe as a local council member, then as a mayor, and then maybe as a state senator, maybe as a United States congressman or senator, maybe eventually even president of the United States, all by the act of his willpower. Teachers told him, you can accomplish anything you want to if you set your mind to it, and he believed it, and he has done it. John says, God's children are not born that way. No one says, I am going to up and become a child of God. By golly, I can do it, and it'll happen. John flatly denies this. Many years ago, again in the 1970s, I was a youth director in a church in Florida. This was a massive big church, and the church owned a ranch out in the Everglades. Don't ask me why anybody would have a ranch in the Everglades. That's stories for another time. There are more mosquitoes there than there are population in China, I believe. But anyway, Every year, the kids look forward to going to the Dude Ranch, they called it. And we knew it was always going to come up in, let's say, June, I don't know. And one time in one of our youth group meetings afterwards, everybody was standing around talking. There was a kid from the neighborhood who was not a regular churchgoer, but he started to come to youth group, and he was sort of semi-interested, and the different Christian friends were sharing the gospel of Jesus with him. And he said one time, they said, why don't you become a Christian? And he said, I'm going to do it. He said, I'm going to do it this summer at Dude Ranch. That's when I'm going to become a Christian. You see what he's saying? I'm going to give myself spiritual rebirth this summer. I can tell you the date and time and place. John says, you really can't do that. No, the same writer that I've been saying is so helpful in describing these things likens our idea of how we become Christians to a seesaw. You know how a seesaw works. When Johnny's up, Susie's down. When Susie's up, Johnny's down. You can't have it both ways. And the idea in our thinking about salvation is, if we give a lot of credit to ourselves to be able to make this happen, we give less credit to God by far. And if we give credit to God for salvation happening to Him alone, humans take no credit. It's one way or the other. The biblical doctrine of rebirth takes away everything from humans and gives it to God, because as Paul said in Romans 9:16, so then, salvation depends not on human will or effort, but on God. So I guess then that leaves us with the question with this text, how do I become a child of God if I'm not sure that I am? And verse 12 makes clear, I must be given by God, I must be given the right to become a child of God. To all who believed, He gave the right to become children of God. That is, something that God says now, I say, you may come. It's not something that we can just up and do on our own. We might say, well, since God says to all who, you know, those who received and believed, they'll get the right, so it's up to me. But verse 13 makes it impossible to think that our believing, our receiving, is something we can just up and do on our own. The same writer says this, why does God, in this passage and elsewhere, particularly John chapter 3, why does God speak of spiritual rebirth in terms of being born? God could have said, well, take chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to him and said, you know, in essence, you know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Why didn't Jesus say, you must understand that I'm the Messiah, that I'm going to die and take your sins and rise from the dead and put your faith in me? He could have said that. It's true. He could have said, you must make a commitment to me as your Lord and Savior. He could have said that. That is true. But Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. Why? Well, the question is this. What did you have to do with your birth? Did you say, well, I'd like to be a boy, and I'd like to be born to Mr. and Mrs. Smith, because they seem like really nice people? Or did you say, I'd like to be a girl, and I'd like to be about, I don't know, 5 feet, 4 inches, and I think I'd like to have blonde hair? No, what happened was your father met your mother, and together they produced you, and only later did you understand what was happening and realize? God takes this image of birth to show that He alone is responsible for the salvation of anyone who ever becomes His child. He's showing that if you believe in Him and receive in Him, you do so only because He first created in you the spiritual life to make you willing and able to believe and to receive. As it says in James 1:8, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And so John implies a strong invitation to every person who comes across his book, the Gospel of John, and particularly to every person who comes across this, our text today. Here's his invitation, verse 12. Although the world rejected him, Jesus, when he was here, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. He came, gave the right to become children of God. Who is this promise to? To all who receive and to all who believe. To those who had no parents to guide them in a Christian way. To those who grew up far from a church or from any Christian influence. For those who grew up with parents, but awful parents who were hypocrites, who claimed Christianity, but lived like the devil and made you sick to even see a Bible or go near a church. Or to those who had great Christian parents, but you greatly have disappointed them and wandered so far away from Christianity that no one would recognize you had ever grown up in a Christian home. The invitation is to those who have great Christian parents and who may be tempted to rely on their parentage for their salvation. The invitation is to those who may have been disowned by their parents for whatever reason. It doesn't matter where you have been. What matters is where you are heading now, today, as you hear these words from this pulpit, from this Bible, written by the Apostle John from Jesus Christ to you. Well, suppose then you feel yourself ready to believe. I want to believe. I am ready. I am there. My words to you from the Bible, do so immediately. When we bow our heads in prayer doing communion, do so there. Do as soon as you get home. Take a walk, go to your bedroom, and know that if you do believe, it is because God has already taken the initiative to plant his divine life in you. Suppose you would like to believe, but you feel yourself unable. I want to believe this stuff, but I have trouble. I want to yield, but I'm resistant. I'd like to become a Christian, but my sins have their hands around my throat and won't let me go. Tell God that. Pray to God. You don't even need to believe that God exists to pray to God. You can pray to him and say, God, I just remembered. It's how my dad became a Christian. My dad was driving the streets of Baltimore in his electrical truck. He had been a sailor, but when he met my mom in the port of Baltimore, he decided to leave the sailing life because he saw it ruin so many marriages. But he was miserable having left the sea life and being just in a workaday environment. My dad later would share he had an eye for other women. He was miserable. He was guilty. He was depressed. He didn't know what to do. And so he was praying in his truck. And he said, I was praying and I started saying, what am I doing praying? God, I don't even know if you exist. And if you do exist, I don't know if you're listening. And if you're listening, I don't know what your name is. But God, I need you. So if the Buddhists are right, I will get back in the Merchant Marines and I will go to India and I will sign up and become a Buddhist. And if the Jewish people are right, I'll go down to Pratt Street and talk to a rabbi in a synagogue, and I'll become Jewish. If the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, I'll find a Kingdom Hall, and I'll gulp, knock on doors, and become a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know, but whoever you are, take over, Lord. He once took our family, as many of us as could come, and showed us the corner of Cold Spring Lane and Dolefield Avenue. He said, as he turned the corner, he said, whoever you are, take over, Lord. He said, before the turn was done, he knew who was listening. He knew it was Jesus of Nazareth. He pulled his car over to the side, was not able to go on for a number of minutes, and there he was converted. If you don't have the ability to believe, tell God that if he's there, please give it to you. Please come find me, Jesus. Please, if you're real, seek me and find me. I will do my best to seek you and find you. And Jesus says to us, in the Gospel of John, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God.